mean something totally different. No, the normal reading would be simply this. We know there's one God. Now Jesus is explaining that the person that is the Father and the person that is the Son is God. And I can prove it by the text in 10:30, verse 31. It simply says, and we'll look at in 5 as well, this persecution. In 10:31, reaction to that statement was simply this. The Jews picked up stones to stone him because that would be otherwise blasphemy to claim that you're God. Well, we're in chapter 5. We'll get to 10 eventually. And here in chapter 5, now I'm jumping kind of in the middle of it, but 2 weeks ago I did preach on the introduction here to chapter 5. If you note the setting, if you weren't with us, you can look and see the highlights in your Bible if it's indicated that way, or otherwise I'll tell you, and the story should be familiar. Jesus comes to Jerusalem and he heals a man by the pool of Bethesda. He healed the man, and look at verse 8. After healing him, this guy had been there 38 years, bound by superstition. Nobody was getting healed at the pool. But they deceived themselves to the point where this guy thinks, well, the only reason I haven't been healed yet is because no one will put me in the water. Someone jumps in there before I do. This is all a myth. It didn't happen. No one got healed. Now here's something unique. Jesus comes on the scene and heals the man. And notice what he tells him. 3 things. Get up, take up, and walk. He tells him to get up. Well, he's disabled. He can't get up. This is a miracle. And remember, John records these signs and these miracles so that why? So that you would believe. So that you would not only get faith, but that your faith would grow. He tells him to get up. And that would be good enough, but he tells him to pick up his mat and then walk about with that. Now, if you've been reading along with us, which I hope you have, you'll note here this picking up this mat and walking around with it on Sabbath is going to create great conflict. Chapter 5 really begins a great initiation of persecution to a greater level with Jesus. He will still drift away from them when it gets really hot because he's not ready to die. There's a day that is appointed and he will meet that exact day. He's under control the entire time. But here in this text, when he tells him to pick up this mat, he knows this is going to initiate a conflict which is purposeful. Jesus must later, after healing this man, having him walk about. This man wasn't certain as to who this was that healed him and who that told him to pick up the mat. And remember, this miracle that's done authenticates both the message, in other words, what is said, and the messenger. Okay? So he's authenticated by what he does. Providentially, Jesus seeks this man out and appears to him one more time and to identify himself to him so that the man can then tell the Jews who were persecuting Jesus who indeed the culprit is, and so there would be an encounter with him. We're going to cover this encounter, some of it, in verse 19, but look here again, verse 15. Prior to that, just give me the context. The man went away. That is after Jesus showed up, explained who he was, told him. The man went away, and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him, verse 15. And note this, and 16, and this is why The Jews, remember this is the religious leaders, authorities, they were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. As I mentioned before, really, this is not breaking the Sabbath. They had gone way and beyond what God had told people to do, and even beyond common sense. The Sabbath wasn't made for God, it was made for man, and part of the reason for instituting it under that covenant was simply to give them a time, the people, to abstain from their regular work so they can worship God. Which, by the way, not everybody was able to set that aside. You had priests still working. And, of course, God is always working. But nevertheless, they had added a lot of extra rules and regulations and had interpreted and defined what is and isn't and how far you can walk and what you can carry and so forth. This mat would have been very light, very simple, but, oh, well, there's work. It misses the whole point of what's going on. So Jesus confronts them about that, and particularly because, which we'll know, we'll get into the gospel. These folks thought by following this list of rules that somehow that they would be righteous before God, and that is not the case. So Jesus confronts them. But also note here, when he makes this statement in verse 17, here is the second strike against Jesus, that Jesus intentionally confronts them with. Jesus responds to the Jews this way, verse 17. My Father is working until now, and I'm working. God is always working. That's what I'm saying, right? Now, this is why the Jews are seeking, and note the phrase, all the more to kill him. They wanted to persecute him and kill him, be done with him. But now it's intensified, not only because of this act that he did, that is, heal somebody, but he also made this claim. He says, my Father is working, and I'm working. He's equating himself with the Father. And that's what the text says, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, which, as I mentioned, he really isn't, but in their mind he is, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, in the Western world, we think differently between Father and Son. We think of greater and lesser and that kind of thing. That's not their thinking, as is explained in the text. No, to say that in this phrase, my Father's working, I'm working, means that it is a claim to actually be God. Many people will say nice things about Jesus, and we've already encountered some of those. In our text, John chapter 3, Nicodemus says a great thing about Jesus, but it's not great enough. It's woefully short. Jesus is God in flesh. He is Lord. So, Jesus is going to explain. He is indeed the Lord of the Sabbath, and he is the sovereign Lord of the universe. He's going to explain then his statement, because that's going to conflict with the religious leaders. He's going to explain to them this concept here in verse 17 through three distinct statements. I call them the truly, truly statements. You'll see the first in verse 19, the second one in verse 24, and the third one in verse 25. Now let me read our text and see if you can identify those, circle or highlight the truly, truly statements. So, Jesus responds to them, verse 19. He's responding to all that I've set up before. Verse 19. So, Jesus says to them, he wants to teach them something. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will be shown him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Let us pray. Father, we desire to hear the words of Christ today and live. We pray that you would grant that by your Spirit, even this day, in Christ's name. Amen. These truly, truly statements, amen and amen, in Greek, and it's really transliterated from Hebrew, means same thing. This is what we call a Hebraism, that is a manner of speaking. Those people who spoke Hebrew and were of that culture in that day. It is simply a way of saying something very emphatically. Now, everything that Jesus says is important. Not everything is actually written in the scripture, what he said, but the things that are written here are purposely put in here for us. And then when we have this specific statement, truly, truly, brought about three times, did you see it, 19, 24, and 25, it's time to stop and think. In fact, I would encourage you, one of the things frustrates me in preaching is that I can only just give you a little taste, a little glimpse. I do expect you, by the way, along the way, to continue read the Gospel of John along with us. Maybe take a note or two, meditate on it on your own, or join one of the Bible studies that actually go over this passage. The men will be doing that this week, for example. They go over the same passage because there's so much more to talk about and to discuss. But I'll discuss some of it, and even in your own private devotions, you can certainly do that as well, and think on each of these statements that are made. This first one, I would categorize it as this, verse 19, this truly, truly statement has to do with the essence of the nature of Jesus. Verse 24 is really an explanation of what life is in Jesus. Remember, these are responses to this idea that they wanted to put Jesus to death because he healed on the Sabbath and he made the statement that he and the Father are one. So he's giving these truly, truly statements in response to that. The third one is, okay, the effectiveness of his work and what he actually does. Let's look at the first one here. This threefold answer that gives the authority, reason. I mean, the fact that he did this incredible miracle should be enough to provide authentication of the message and the messenger, but he's going to condescend and provide additional information, both for them and really us today. And the first is really just to focus on the essence or of who Jesus actually is. He's God. And that needs to be focused on and considered. This explains this first statement, truly, truly, the Son can do nothing of his own, verse 19, but only what sees the Father doing. This is really an explanation of the union and unity of the singularity, the being of God. Two persons are mentioned, and we know in Scripture there's a third, that would be the Holy Spirit, who Jesus would say later on in John 14, I'm going to send you another advocate. Jesus was their advocate. They recognized that Jesus was God, and he said, I'll send you another. not of a lesser kind, but of the same essence and the same nature. And hence we conclude, and from other places in Scripture, that indeed the Holy Spirit is a person and a member of the triune God. There are three persons, one being. Those are two different categories, and that's critical to keep in your mind to understand that. But I want you to see this unity. That's what he's explaining here. And you may glance over the Scripture and think, oh, he can't do anything of his own accord but what he sees the Father doing. And I've read some commentaries on it, and I don't necessarily disagree with what some folks are saying. I just don't like the word choice, and if someone wants to convince me otherwise, they can. But oftentimes, when it comes to this phrase, it's like the emphasis ends up being that Jesus didn't have independent use of his will. And often that comes from comments on Philippians chapter 2, where the Greek word kenosis is used in verse 7. Speaking of Jesus, when he took on the form of a servant, he emptied himself by taking on the form of the servant. And someone will comment often and say, that means he gave up the independent use of his will. I can understand the argument. I really don't actually like that, because I think it's a bit confusing to say that, because you think of this, how is the triune God independent in anything if it's one being? I think the emphasis here is actually the union. I don't think Jesus was ever independent in what he did. Neither the Father nor the Holy Spirit. This is a perfect union, and not independent decisions running around. So I just don't like that phraseology. So I think if you look at the text here, what he's emphasized really is he's doing not something on his own. In other words, he's here on earth. He heals the man, tells him to take up his bed and walk. It isn't as if Jesus is somehow independently doing all this stuff. This is in absolute accord with God and their knowledge of it, right? So they're in absolute union. This is the will of the Father. This is the will of the Spirit. This is the will of the Son, all working together. In fact, Paul will explain this concept of Jesus. He says to the Colossian church in 2:9, in him the fullness of God dwells bodily. I would rather describe it this way. When Jesus walks the earth, and when you read through this, at times you do see his humanity. Other times you see his deity. He's 100% of both. I would say what Jesus empties himself or gives up is really the fullness of his glory. Occasionally, remember the transfiguration? He gave a glimpse of his glory and it about blinded them. Of course, he'd have to be veiled in flesh. And someone wrote a hymn about that, I think. Veiled in flesh. The Godhead see. Hail what? Incarnate deity. That's who Jesus is. And so there may be aspects, even when you're reading the Gospel of John, the fullness of his glory certainly isn't visible, is it? It's shielded. And certain degree in the physicality would have to be. Otherwise, you just have a bunch of dead sinners laying around in judgment. When you see perfect righteousness, absolute perfection, it is foreign to us. And if you read the encounters that people have with perfect beings, such as angelic beings or some degree like that, they fall down as dead man. In any case, here Jesus is in perfect union with the Father. And I don't know if I'll get through this or not. I'll blame it on my cold if I don't. But we'll see. Because there are, to expand on that statement of unity between the Father and the Son, how they don't do things of their own accord, he's going to give four proofs. F-O-R. Pun intended. Fortunately, the Greek word is translated for, gar is translated for here in your text, so you can see it and you can enumerate him yourself. That's what he's doing in explaining this truly, truly statement. Notice the second part here of verse 19. It says, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Persons are being identified. They are separate persons. They're being identified. But there's no conflict within the being of God, within his union. And well, what can be said about one person can be said about the Godhead. That's the point. If Jesus says something, God says something. Right? Father says something, God. Holy Spirit says something, as the church learned with Ananias and Sapphira. You don't lie to the Holy Spirit because he's God. So there is perfect unity, and he makes that statement there. Now look in verse 20. Here's the second four. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these he will show him, that you may marvel. Interesting here, this word, the Father loves the Son, they're showing him in perfect unity. And if you look this word up in your Strong's Concordance or whatever you use for a lexicon, may throw you off, because perhaps you've heard that there are multiple words in Greek for love. That is true. We, in English, we don't have as many words for the same idea, but in Greek you do. And a lot of people make a big point about, well, eros in Greek is erotic or physical type of love. Philos would be brotherly love, friendship, like the city of Philadelphia, for example. Sterge would be like a family type of love, supportive type of love. And agape, well, that's the highest unconditional divine love. Well, agape is not here in this text in verse 20. What instead is phileo. And we'll get to that in, what is it, John 21, where those two words, Greek words, are interplayed off of one another, and I'll discuss that at length then. However, I just want you to note this, because in context, words have ranges of meaning. If you go to a dictionary and look up an English word, chances are you'll find 2, 3, 4, maybe a half a dozen or more definitions or descriptions of that word. So how do you know what the word actually means? Well, you know English. You read it, or you hear what someone's saying, and in context, you can discern the meaning. Same way here. In context, he's not talking about just the friendship when it says that God, that, you know, the Father loves the Son. The word is being used there, phileo, to demonstrate a mutual love on par with one another right here. It is the Father and Son in equal unity. It is the Son who is intimately known and knows the Father. And can I stop and tell you this? Jesus is now exegeting the doctrine of God. In time past, it wasn't that it's wrong when Deuteronomy 6:4 was penned by Moses and put down, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." That is a true statement. Think of it as a peg that is pounded into the wall that will never come off and never be changed. What happens progressively, you begin to understand who this one God is. And it is when Jesus shows up on the scene and demonstrates that nobody can do anything that Jesus is doing unless God is with him. This isn't fake miracles like this kind of nonsense that goes on today. I think it's quite blasphemous, really, to attribute that to God and to Jesus is some of the nonsense that's going on. This, because it diminishes what really happened here. This is truly a miracle. It's like a peg on a wall, and now Jesus is adding to that understanding. It isn't different. It's a deeper understanding of actually what's going on. It's like peeling back another layer of the same thing. Now you understand it deeper and deeper and deeper. My wife teaches our children using that methodology from the very beginning. It's called classical education. Maybe that's why people have a hard time with that today. They build in a basic knowledge and then expound on that knowledge in time. Do you remember John chapter 1? You short ways away. John 1 and verse 18. John the Apostle will write, "No one has ever seen God." Okay? That is, you don't really know him. "The only God who is at the Father's side," who is that in context? That's Jesus. He's being called God here again, you understand. He's at the Father's side. "He has made him known." It's a word from which we get exegesis in English, transliterated. Explain would be the word. Do you want to know God? You're not going to know him on your own. You're going to know him through Jesus Christ. Listen to him. Listen to what he says. And this is what he's saying. And he says, "Truly, truly, amen, amen. Listen to this. This is absolutely..." Jesus is making the Father known. Jesus is explaining this. Third four is found in verse 21. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." The Jews that are listening to this explanation of Jesus saying, "I am the Father, I'm doing what he's doing," they understood that life and death is in the hands of God. Jesus is now explaining to them that he is God. And life and death is in his hand. We may think life occurs by happenstance. That would be a lie from the Father of lies. Every life is a gift of God. God controls life and how long it will live. And Jesus is simply stating that. And note here in the text that it is the Son gives life to whom he will. The reason you're alive is because of God. Specifically, it is in the hands of Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Have you heard his voice? The fourth four is found in verse 22. And it speaks of judgment. And this is why you need to hear of the Son. And he will tell this audience that he's with, and those that will read these words later, he will tell them about judgment. And again, the Jews knew that judgment belongs to God. Jesus is explaining that he has the authority to judge. And it says that quite explicitly, which they didn't really realize before. "For the Father judges no one," verse 22, "but has given all judgment to the Son." And what is the purpose of that? For the Son to be the judge, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You can't just say that Jesus is a nice guy. He was a good teacher. Jesus is the sovereign judge of all earth. And I won't get into this greatly, but look at this next. Truly, truly, I'm not going to finish it for the sake of time. I won't keep you here for 3 hours. And I'll have to go take some more medication for my congestion. It's working pretty good. I don't think I've coughed much. So whatever I have is good. It says, truly, truly, because this one, he doesn't expand a lot. Verse 24, whoever hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. He's really explaining the gospel here. This is one and the same thing, this idea of the one who hears and the one who believes. It is not hearing as if you're hearing me now, which you are. It's hearing with an understanding of knowing the significance. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in somebody's heart to be able to do that. And real hearing with the mind comes about through the work of the Spirit. And he says, those who hear do what? They don't come into judgment. See, Christ is going to be the judge. You'll have to stand before him. But the ones that hear his word won't come to judgment, but are what? Pass from death to life. The default position is death. And in the physical world, you know it. Everyone dies. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this is what? The judgment. And whether you believe in it or not, does it really matter? Jesus comes incarnate in flesh to tell us. He demonstrates the authority of his message by being able to tell somebody, get up and walk, and they do that. Because all men are subject to death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. And if you don't have the Son, you don't have God. You don't have the Father, or whatever imagery of God that you have in your mind. Without this person, Christ, you have an idol. And you'll stand before the just judge of the earth, whether you believe in him or not. I read an article, didn't see the commercial, but apparently, because I wasn't actually watching the program, it had to do with one of the Democrat discussions. I think they call them debates, but anyway, I digress. I did record it so that way I can miss it again today. But someone did say there was a commercial on there by an atheist. It was the son of Ronald Reagan, who shares his name. It's not Junior because he has a different middle name, who happens to be an atheist, and he's proud of it. And so he went on there, I'm reported, told to do a commercial. And I read the thing, and essentially it's from, I guess it was a commercial for the freedom from religion, if you will. And then he closes it out with his tagline and says, this is Ron Reagan, and I'm not afraid of burning in hell. I think he'll be afraid to stand before the just judge of the earth. And this is what we would need to warn them. Hell is simply God's wrath, just wrath on sin. And there is a revealing of the wrath right now. This is why things fall apart. This is why we have problems. It's because sin is in the world. But God's hand stays the devastation of it. And one day that hand will be removed. And fullness of wrath will be unleashed. Jesus will talk about that a little later on here in chapter 5. I encourage you to read. Read ahead. know where we're going. The wrath will be revealed. But it's going to be more frightful to stand before the just judge of the earth, Jesus Christ. And every man will. Paul will write in Philippians that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is who? To say he's Lord means he is God. It's the same thing here. You'll either do it in your salvation through Christ, for those that are in Christ, who have done what? Who have passed from death to life and not into judgment, or you will do so in confessing your judgment. Yes, I have blasphemed your name. I have not heard your voice. I have not obeyed your word. You come in great judgment. It's a great warning. Can you imagine Jesus now telling this religious group this, these truly, truly statements? He stops. It's almost as if you grab him by the lapels and say, listen, listen carefully what I'm telling you. There is a judgment day coming for everyone. And the good news is, if you're in Christ, what's it say? No judgment. You're passed from death to life. Let us pray. Father, I do thank you for your preserved word given to us, the very words of the incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. I'm gripped as I just think on these things and trying to explain them to some degree. I pray that your people would be as well. May we get a deeper vision, an understanding of the person of Jesus Christ, that we may understand you, O God. May we find our rest and security in Jesus Christ and him alone. And warn others of the wrath to come. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, take a moment now privately where you're at. You may respond to Jesus Christ as you heard his voice. Take a moment now.